In our ongoing series in Deuteronomy, we're at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 to 40. If you could open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, that's the teaching on which the teaching, or that's the scripture on which the teaching is based today. And let's ask for the Lord, the Lord's help as we look at His Word today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You've spoken to us, and I pray that You would speak to us now. I pray that we would receive these words as the Word of God. I pray that we would understand what You've said, that we believe it, that we live in the light of it. I just ask You for Your help. I pray that that we would be filled by Your Spirit now, and that You would work through Your Spirit. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Deuteronomy is addressed to people on the border. They're on the border of the promised land. They're about to cross the Jordan River and enter the land of Canaan. They've already won some battles on the east side of the Jordan, but they're going to cross in and fight the enemies there and take possession of the land that God has given them. But before they go, Moses addresses the people of Israel, and he talks to them because they need to know who they are. They need to know where they've come from, like how God made them to be the people that they are, and they especially need to know who their God is. The first three chapters of Deuteronomy retold their history. Moses reminds the people of where they've come from, about how God had delivered them from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, had brought them to Mount Horeb, where He gave them His law. He made His covenant with them. How they had God had told them to enter the land and fight the war to take possession of it, but they were afraid, and so God said, "You can't go in now. If you refuse to go in, you can't." And so a generation later, when all the fighting men had died who refused to go in the land, now they're to that point again on the border of the promised land, and they're ready to go in. And God has equipped them, has promised them that they will win the war, but they need to remember who He is and learn to trust Him. So in chapter 4, there's a shift from telling the story, telling the history, to instruction on how they should live for God as they enter the land. And that's where we started last week. In the first part of the chapter, there's this emphasis on the Word of God, as you remember, that God has spoken to them, and they need to hear His Word, and they need to obey His Word. They need to trust in Him and demonstrate that trust through their obedience of God's Word. And now in this section that I'm about to read, Moses will talk to the people about who their God is. What is God like? What is His character? What is His nature? And since God is the same, this is for us too, right? God hasn't changed. God's character is the same. This is our God too. And so let's, as I read this, look at what it tells you about what our God is like. You know, the culture wants to define God in a lot of different ways. People want to pull a bit from this religion and that religion, or this thing that they make up, and they create their own idea of what God is like. Different people do. But God has revealed to us who He is, and see if you can pick up on what He's like as I read this. Okay, so this is Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 15. Diligently watch yourselves, because you didn't see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you out of the fire at Horeb. So you don't act corruptly and make an idol for yourselves in the shape of any figure, a male or female form, or the form of any animal on the earth, any winged creature that flies in the sky, any creature that crawls on the ground, or any fish in the waters under the earth. When you look to the heavens and see the sun, moon, and stars, all the stars in the sky, do not be led astray to bow and worship to them and serve them. The Lord your God has provided them for all people everywhere under heaven. But the Lord selected you and brought you out of Egypt's iron furnace to be a people for his inheritance as you are today. The Lord was angry with me on your account. He swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I won't be crossing the Jordan because I'm going to die in this land, but you are about to cross over and take possession of this good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you, and make an idol for yourselves in the shape of anything he has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you have children and grandchildren and have been in the land a long time, and if you act corruptly, make an idol in the form of anything and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, angering him, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that you will quickly perish from the land you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. You will not live long there, but you will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be reduced to a few survivors among the nations where the Lord your God will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see, hear, eat, or smell. But from there, you will search for the Lord your God, and you will find him when you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, in the future you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. He will not leave you, destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them by oath, because the Lord your God is a compassionate God. Indeed, ask about the earlier days that preceded you, from the day God created mankind on the earth and from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything like this great event ever happened, or has anything like it been heard of? Has a people heard God's voice speaking from the fire as you have and lived? Or has a God attempted to go and take a nation at his own out of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, and war, by a strong hand and an outstretched arm, by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? You were shown these things so that you would know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. He let you hear his voice from heaven to instruct you. He showed you his great fire on earth, and you heard his words from the fire. Because he loved your fathers, he chose their descendants after them and brought you out of Egypt by his presence and great power, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you in and give you their land as an inheritance, as is now taking place. Today, recognize and keep in mind that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Keep his statutes and commands, which I am giving you today, so that you and your children after you may prosper, and so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you for all time. This is God's word. There's a recurring theme in this passage. Do not make idols. When you go into the promised land, don't worship idols. Look at verse 16. It says, don't act corruptly and make an idol. Look at verse 23. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God and make an idol. Verse 25. If you do act corruptly and make an idol and do what is evil, he says, making an idol is evil. And he talks about how God will deal with you if you make an idol. Verse 28, when the people are in exile in foreign lands. You will worship man-made gods of wood and stone. Verse 39. And this is the key verse of this passage, 39. Recognize and keep in mind that the Lord is God, you know, on earth and in heaven. There is no other. So don't worship an idol. Nearly all ancient people worshipped many gods, and they represented those gods with idols, with images, with figures, you know, statues. And in Egypt, Egypt was the land that God had rescued his people from. Egypt was full of idols. The people there worshipped lots and lots of gods. You probably studied them in school. You know, they worshipped Ra, the sun god, and there's like a river god and all kinds of gods. Like everything in nature sort of became a god. But those gods were depicted in these idols, these images, and usually it was like half a person and half an animal, like put together, kind of like Dog Man. Do you guys know about Dog Man? I just saw a preview for a Dog Man movie. They thought these were gods, right? And you know, the Egyptian iconography, like, you know, when they discovered the pyramids, like it'll show like the Pharaoh, and he's walking like an Egyptian, by the way. But then he, dad joke, and he's holding like these bowls of incense or something that are fruit or I don't know what that he's offering to his god. And his god is like this dude with the head of a falcon. Have you seen pictures like that? So like their gods were, that's what their gods looked like. But and they represented, you know, these pagan deities and assisted their worship. Like maybe the Egyptian would say, no, this isn't my god. It's representing my god. But, you know, the lines got blurred on what they were really worshiping. And God is saying, don't be like that. Don't worship these false gods. And then they're going into the land of Canaan, and in Canaan, there's also many gods, and some of it seems very similar, but they have different names, and they depict them differently. The main Canaanite god is called Baal, B-A-A-L. But he's kind of a local god. Like there's a Baal of this place, and a Baal of that place, and a Baal of that place. And wherever you went, you need to find the right Baal, the right Lord, you know, to worship there, because that Baal is in control of that territory. And then there's also this, and so Baal is like a god of war and a god of fertility. It's a big thing in the ancient world. You want your crops to grow and stuff, and your animals to have babies, and you want to have babies. So like you worship this god of fertility and war. And then there's a female goddess called Ashtoreth. That's mentioned a lot in the scripture. And by the way, the archaeologists have found like the figurines of the Baal and the Ashtoreth, and like this isn't something like that's made up. This is what they really worshipped. So and it's usually depicted as a person, a lot of times a sexy person, what they worshipped, because their worship involved all kinds of lewd sensuality. But sometimes it's an animal, like a bull or a calf. Okay, so why did the people look to such idols? Well, they wanted their life to be better. They wanted the rain to fall. They wanted their crops to grow, for the animals to make baby animals, for their wives to make babies. They wanted to be protected in war, to become rich and prosperous and comfortable. They believed in that there were all these gods, and these gods were in conflict. And as you worshipped a certain god, it would gain in strength and then bless you. Okay, depending on which god was gaining strength, you'd be blessed in a different way, you know. And nature could be affected by these gods. So the lives of the people would be affected. And it was a kind of a way to have control, right? Or to make your life better by worshiping all these idols. It's just so common. Idolatry was so alluring. It promised security and prosperity. It gave you a sense of control. If things weren't working out, maybe you needed to convince one of your gods to help you out, or you needed to find another god who's stronger. Okay, so idolatry is so alluring. And even after the Lord had delivered the Israelites from Egypt, already in the past 40 years, they had turned to idol worship. Remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to speak to God, Mount Horeb, he comes down the mountain and already Aaron has made the golden calf. That sounds weird. Like, why are they worshiping a calf? But like, you know, hearing what I was telling you about, that's what everybody else was doing. Worshiping animals. Worshiping gods represented by animals. And the people had done that. The people of Israel. Even after the one true God had delivered them. And then, just a few months before Moses is speaking to the people right now, they had, at a place called Beth Peor, House of Peor, they had turned to this idol, this Moabite Baal of Peor. They'd started, some of the people had started worshiping and engaging in these lewd Moabite rituals, worshiping the Baal. And God wiped a bunch of them out, okay? So it had already been a temptation for them. Idolatry is an alluring temptation for them. It was for them, and it's also for people today. It's a idolatry is a temptation for all people, even Christian people. Now, what do I mean by that? In the New Testament, there's a lot of mention of idols, idolatry. In 1 John, the very last verse of 1 John, the Apostle John writes, like, it seems like out of the blue, because he's talking to people about forgiveness and love one another. And then right at the end, he says, little children, keep away from idols. Huh. Well, you know, there's Greek and Roman idols all around them. Like in Ephesus, there's the temple of Artemis, you know, and so there's these statues that people would worship, and that's how they thought the people in that area. We are great because our goddess is so great. But there's more to it than just that. If you look in Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read this to you. Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul writes, he's writing to Christians, and he says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now put away these things. And he lists some more things. But did you catch what he said? He says, put away greed, put to death greed, which is idolatry. I mean, he kind of abstracts out that principle of worshiping idols. How can greed be idolatry? Well, when the thing that you want, which your neighbor has and you don't have, when that becomes more important to you than God himself, it essentially becomes an object of worship. Greed becomes idolatry. Everybody worships something. Like, whether you say you believe in God or not, everybody worships something. For every person, there's a thing in their life that they would say, this is what is truly important. This is what I have to have. This is what I can't live without. This is what gives my life meaning. And it's possible to take a good thing, even something good, not something evil, but something good, and elevate it in your heart to an ultimate thing. To take a good thing and make it ultimate. And so that is, it essentially becomes an idol. In our culture, like, what would some of those things be that people elevate in their hearts, and really that becomes more important to them than God, even good things? Well, the obvious one is money, right? Is it possible to make money more important to you than God? Of course it is, right? Or your success at work, being a successful business person, that can become more important. And I think all of you have seen people that, like, their work success becomes so important to them that they neglect their health, they neglect their family, you know, everything gets out of balance because that is the thing that's most important to them. They neglect the worship of God on Sunday morning with his people because their work success is so important to them. But you could also make health an idol. I feel like that's sort of what the internet is, right? Isn't it like health and beauty and being attractive and appealing? Isn't that like just the images online constantly of really good-looking people? Isn't that kind of what the internet is for? It is to worship being attractive and healthy, and so that becomes the thing that in life that's most important in our culture. I saw just like yesterday, just like came up on my you know, current events, my news app, you know, it had a picture of an actress. I think she's an actress. I think she's on TV or something. I'm sort of so out of it. I'm so old. I don't really quite know who this person is, but it, you know, it had a picture of her and she looks very attractive, and it says, "It's this person's world. We're all just living in it." You know, that's the headline. And I think what it's trying to say is she's so attractive and we all just sort of aspire to be her, you know? Okay. You can make romantic love an idol. Romantic love is a good thing, right? So I'm so blessed to have romantic love in my life and to have a lovely wife. But is it possible to make romantic love more important to you than God? I mean, I think, don't we all know people who have stayed in a relationship that's a bad relationship because that's so important to them that it's more important to them than anything else? Okay, or you can make family an idol. Family's like the best thing we've got, right? But I think it's very common. I'm gonna be really straight with you. I think that's the idol of Canterbury. Canterbury is such a nice place, family-friendly place to live. But 9 out of 10 people right now in Canterbury are not worshiping the Lord. What are they worshiping? What has become most important to them? Well, family is a good thing, but it's become elevated to become an ultimate thing for the people of Canterbury. Or your home, or your country, or an ideology, or your idea, your identity as a good person. Like, all these are good things, but it's possible to view them not as good gifts from the Lord, but as the ultimate thing, as the most important thing to us, as more important than God himself. So as we read about Israel's struggle with idolatry, let's not think that it's not a struggle for us, because it is, right? Idolatry is so alluring to worship something besides God. Okay, so this passage is all about, going back to Deuteronomy, this passage is all about who God is. You know, his nature, his character, his power, how he relates to people. And the point of explaining who God is, in Moses explaining to the people who God is, it's to show how worshiping idols makes no sense when you know who the true God is, when you know what the true God is like. It's totally illogical. It's pointless. It's silly. It's wrong. It's evil. It's corrupt to worship something or someone besides the one true God. Since God is who he is, do not make idols. We in 2024 in Canterbury aren't tempted to make little figurines representing pagan deities and worship them, but we are tempted to put other things ahead of God in our hearts. So what we need also is to know who God is. And this passage tells us who God is. And I'm going to list for you. I didn't write them down on the PowerPoint. You can write some of these things down. Six things about God's character, about who he is. The first one is that he has no form. Look at verse 15. You know, when they approached the Lord at Mount Horeb, they did not see any form the day the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. So God is spirit. He's not material. Part of what he's saying is God is everywhere. He's over all things. He's not a local God like the deities that the Canaanites worshipped. He's invisible. He's not visible. But the main point, I think, in this passage, and if you look at it in context, especially like considering what we read last week, God, the true God, is audible rather than visible. We listen to him rather than looking at an icon, looking at a picture and saying, oh, this is our God, this image is our God. We're supposed to listen to God's voice. Our God is a God who speaks to us. He gives us his word. He makes promises to us. He tells us how we're supposed to live and says, obey me with words. He reveals himself with words. So it makes no sense to make an idol. Our God is not an image. We listen to his voice. Now, of course, another aspect of this, which the people of Israel don't realize yet, is when God wants to show us his image, he shows us his son. You know, when we want to see what God looks like, we look to Jesus, and especially Jesus on the cross. You know, Jesus giving his life for us. This is what our God looks like. But we listen to his voice. We shouldn't make an image, another image. We shouldn't replace the image that God wants for us with an idol. The idols have not spoken to us. They have not given us the word of God. We worship a superior God. So we should not make idols. So that's the first thing. He has no form. The second thing about our God is he's a creator. Look at verses 16 through 19. God's a creator. God's creation has an order to it. God is above all things. And then there's people. We're made in his image. And then there's the other living creatures below us. And so we're made in his image. And so we are supposed to rule in God's place to represent God in the way that we care for his creation. To worship the lower creatures reverses the order. Moses is the same guy that wrote the account of God's creation in Genesis 1. So there's a deliberate reversal of the order of creation in this passage. You know, when God made the universe, he makes the stars and the heavens first, and then he makes the birds and the fish, and then he makes the land animals, and last of all, he makes people. When Moses lists them here, he does the opposite order. You know, don't make an idol in the image of a person, you know, or a land creature, or a fish or a bird, you know, and finally he mentions this, the sun, moon, and stars. And I think the point that he's making is when we worship something besides God, everything gets turned upside down. And then he says, don't worship the heavenly bodies, you know, stars, moon, sun. That's what a lot of people in the ancient world worshipped. But he says, these are gifts from the Lord to mark the seasons. That's what it says in Genesis 1. They're gifts to mark the seasons. They serve us. They point us to the Creator. They're not to be worshipped. In Romans 1, Paul writes about how people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they've worshipped created things rather than the Creator. And that's what people do today. You know, we worship something that's a created thing rather than the one who made it. So we need to give our worship to our Creator, to recognize other things not as objects of devotion, but as gifts from the Lord, the one true God. And now look at verse 20. God is also our Redeemer. The Lord, not idols, delivered the people from slavery. He brought them into the land, to the land that he had promised them. The true God is the God who acts in history. Ultimately, he acts in history by sending us his son. No other god does something like that. You know, the pagan deities did not deliver Israel or anybody, only the true God. And now look at verses 21 through 24. Our God, the true God, is the covenant-making God. He makes a covenant with his people. And so Moses, you know, when he talks about the land, he remembers, I can't go in the land, you're going to go in the land. That's a warning to the people. If not even Moses can go, your possession of this land is tenuous. You need to obey God with your whole heart. And he reminds them, our God is the one who spoke, who made a covenant, who made promises. And he keeps his promises. To worship idols breaks the covenant. Like we talked about the covenant last week. God makes promises to his people, and the people make promises back to him. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And they say, we will serve you with our whole hearts. We will be loyal to you. To worship an idol breaks the covenant. But God hates that. He's a jealous God. He demands our loyalty. He's a consuming fire. So value something more than God is a personal affront to him. He's the covenant maker. He's also the covenant keeper. If you look at verses 25 to 31, Moses looks ahead in time to future generations. He says, after you've been living in the land a long time, when your kids and your grandkids are there, when they sin, if they sin, the Lord will allow them to be conquered and they'll be taken into exile. And then when they're in the foreign lands, part of their punishment for worshiping idols is they're going to worship idols more. They're going to be in exile and they're going to start worshiping other idols, man-made figurines. And that's gross. And they're powerless to help them. So this reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 1, that when you turn away from God to worship other things, sometimes God, the way that he punishes you is he gives you over to what you want. And that's so much worse than knowing God and being close to him. That's a punishment in itself, is to get what you want if what you want is not God. That's terrible. And so he gives them over to that. But then it says, God makes his covenant and he keeps his covenant, and he's faithful to discipline his people when they break the covenant, but he's also faithful that when they turn to him, and he says this, Moses says, this is going to happen. This is what your future is like. At the point that the people get sick of these idols and turn back to God, when they seek him out, they will find him. He lets himself be found. He's a compassionate God. He's a faithful God. And he accepts those who have a soft heart towards him, who turn to him in repentance. That's what our God is like. So when they repent, he is faithful, and he takes them back. Even when we're faithless, God is faithful. Our salvation depends on him. So we shouldn't worship anything else. Anything else is powerless to save us. Only God is faithful. And then the last point that Moses makes about God, about God's character, this is in verses 32 to 40, is that God is totally unique. There's no other God like him. He goes back through some of these things that I've mentioned. He's the creator. He's the one who speaks to us. He's the one who works in history and redeems his people. He conquers their enemies. He makes a covenant. He keeps his covenant. He brings the people to the land. And he does it because he loves the people that he chose, because of his promise to their ancestors. He made his promise to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and through you, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. And he does it. It's not because of Israel's own accomplishments. It's because of God's goodness, because of God's faithfulness. And notice that it's to bless. God chooses Israel to bless the nations. And if they're going to be those people who bless the nations, they need to be obeying him, following him, trusting him, doing what he says, keeping his commandment, not worshiping any other god. There's no other god like this. He's totally unique, and so his people should obey him. Our God is the one true God. Nothing else is a God. Everything else is fake. People worship all kinds of things, but those aren't God. Only God is God. Salvation is only in him. Salvation is through trusting in God only. That's the only way. And he has made the way, which is his son. He gave his one and only son as the unique, the only way of salvation. And so we worship him by trusting in his son. We don't worship God like we ought to do. We don't worship like we should, but Jesus did for us in our place. Jesus is the only one who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. His heart was for the Father. He did exactly what the Father wanted. He and the Father were one. But now through him, as we trust in him, he gives us his Spirit and enables us to worship God like we're called to do, in spirit and in truth. We should give God our wholehearted worship. We should love him with our whole hearts. He is the only true God. Let's love God with our whole heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word, and I pray that you would just help us to worship you. I pray that you would be first in our hearts, that we wouldn't look to anything else for our satisfaction, for our salvation, but only to you, and see the other good things in our lives as gifts from you. Help us not to turn to anything evil. Help us to keep your word. And I just ask for your help in these things for your people today. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.